And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. We are getting just the very last chapter of last verse of chapter 9, verse 38, and reading through chapter 10. When we last looked at Nehemiah 2 weeks ago, Nehemiah chapter 9, I just reminded you that the verse and chapter divisions in our English Bibles are not original. They were added hundreds, or in some cases thousands of years after the biblical books were written. And sometimes, occasionally, those chapter marks or chapter breaks and numbers, they aren't quite placed in the right spots. And that is the case here. Verse 38 of chapter 9 really belongs with Nehemiah chapter 10. So that's our portion for reading today. Most of chapter 9 was this scene of great repentance by the Judeans for their sins. People gathered, and the text says, for a quarter of the day they read Scripture, and for a quarter of the day they confessed their sins. So do the math. That's several hours of confessing sins. That's serious business. Most of that chapter is a very long, extended prayer of confession. Our text today, it's a continuation of that scene of repentance, and it tells us what the end result of it all was. So let's read, starting in chapter 9, verse 38, and then reading through chapter 10. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malkuch, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. The chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Haloshesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Ba'ana. You're glad that I don't have lay readers in the congregation asking you all to read those names. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, forgive us for when we have neglected your house. May we who are gathered here in your house this day find a great blessing as we've heard your word read. Lord, as it's preached now, I pray you would give me grace and the power, the anointing of the Spirit, and grant each of us grace to hear and to take to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the early 18th century by the name of Ebenezer Erskine. They don't name them like they used to, do they? Sadly, like too many pastors in his day, he did not have a real heartfelt faith in Jesus. And all that changed one day when his wife Allison fell ill and almost died. She became delirious with fever, and apparently in the midst of her fever, she said a number of things to him about the things of God that struck his conscience powerfully. Allison eventually recovered, and through her witness, her testimony, on August 26th, 1708, he experienced a genuine conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. He said that he got his head out of time and into eternity. Or in other words, he was no longer concerned with just the things of this world, time, but with God's eternal kingdom. And so it was on that day, August 26, 1708, he wrote out his own personal covenant with God. Took pen and ink, and this is part of what he wrote. I offer myself up, soul and body, unto God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I flee for shelter to the blood of Jesus. I will live to him. I will die to him. I take heaven and earth to witness that all I am and all I have are his. And Ebenezer Erskine was a different man, and a different minister after that. He became a truly devoted pastor, a great preacher of the gospel, and an influential church leader. His influence even came to be felt in the back roads of rural South Carolina. He and his brother Ralph Erskine are the namesakes of Erskine College and Seminary, which have their roots in the Presbyterian denomination that the two of them helped start in Scotland and was later transplanted to America. Small world. In earlier generations, it wasn't that unusual to find these sorts of personal covenants that people made with God, like the one that Ebenezer Erskine wrote. Another example of a personal covenant was found tucked into a 17th century book by Patrick Gillespie, entitled The Ark of the Testament Opened. The book had been owned by a man by the name of Francis Wark, and he had written his own personal covenant on the final page of the book, which he then pasted over, it was covered over, and it wasn't until the book was being rebound about a century and a half later that this was found. And here's what he wrote in his personal covenant. I, Francis Wark, do hereby testify and declare that I, being a poor, miserable sinner, deserving hell and wrath, and not being able to deliver myself from wrath, nor satisfy the justice of God for my guilt, do this day betake myself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, fully renouncing all righteousness in myself. And I take Jesus Christ for my Savior, my priest, prophet and king, and engage to be for him and his glory while I have a being on earth, in witness whereof I have subscribed this with my hand, Glasgow, the the 21st day of March, 1693, Francis Wark. Now, it hasn't always been just individual Christians pledging or renewing a personal covenant with the Lord. Sometimes in the history of the church, you encounter whole groups of people coming together and recommitting themselves corporately to God and to His covenant. In 1683, when practically all the faithful ministers in the Scottish church had been killed or exiled or were on the run from the authorities, in the village of Pentland in Scotland, a group of young girls banded together to study the Bible, and they too wrote up a covenant that they solemnly swore before God. It later came to be known as the Children's Bond. Now, some of these girls were no more than 10 years old at the time. And here are some excerpts from what they wrote. "This is a covenant made between the Lord and us with our whole hearts, and to give up ourselves freely to Him without reserve, soul and body, hearts and affections, to be His children, and Him to be our God and Father. That we shall stand to this covenant which we have made, and if not, it shall be a witness against us in the great day, when we shall stand before the Lord and His holy angels. We subscribe with our hands these present." And then follows the list of the girls' names: Beatrix Umperston, Janet Brown, Helen Moutre, Marion Swan, and on the names go. When God's people have been especially convicted for some sin, or when they're making some special commitment to undertaking some task for the kingdom of God, some renewed commitment to live in obedience to the Lord, they've often made a personal covenant, or with a group of like-minded believers, they'll make a kind of group covenant together. See that in church history? That's the sort of thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 10, our scripture reading today. That's how the text starts in chapter 9, verse 38. "Because of this, we are making a firm covenant." And then what follows in chapter 10 is the actual covenant document that they wrote up with their names signed to it. "Because of this, we are making a firm covenant." Because of what? Why are they making this covenant? Well, it's for the reasons that we read 2 weeks ago in chapter 9. It's because the people had sinned. They had grievously sinned. And because of that, because of their sins, they were making this firm covenant to return to the Lord in repentance. This is what making or renewing a covenant with God involves. It involves confession of sin. And this covenant document in Nehemiah chapter 10, it gets very specific in the sins that it mentions. It mentions the fact, and we saw this in chapter 9, the fact that the people had intermarried with idol-worshipping nations. And they write up this covenant document to help them repent and to take steps to set things right. So in chapter 10, verse 30, for example, it says, "We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Tried to emphasize this last time. This was not a case of some kind of racist attitude that looks down on foreigners. The issue was religious. Our relationships affect our religion. That is reality. Of course, we should have good, strong relationships, friendships with non-Christians. No question about that. But Scripture does also say believers are not to be unequally yoked with them. 2 Corinthians 6:14. The Bible is very clear about that. Let's just make it real simple what that means. It means that Christians are to have no romantic involvement with non-Christians. Period. End of story. It really is that simple. But don't you know, A lot of Christians, they want to flirt around with that biblical prohibition. Pun was intended there. That is, they want to see how close they can get to that line without crossing over it. You know, can they just have a mildly romantic relationship with a non-Christian, so long as it doesn't get too serious? Because then, you know, it's not the same as being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Yeah, how's that go for you? You see it time after time. Those mildly romantic relationships so often become full-blown romantic involvement. That's the nature of romance. It's not content remaining mild. It wants to blossom into something greater. And so many Christians, you see, they regularly get drawn into serious romantic relationships with non-Christians because they just didn't quite want to listen to that prohibition. And almost always, it ends up as a disaster. This is just a biblical basic. Relationships affect our religion. And so we need to be thoughtful about them. Our relationships need to be devoted to the glory of God and not just our personal fulfillment. And the people of Israel did not learn that lesson very quickly. They intermarried with people who didn't worship the same God, and it always brought trouble and heartache. Let's learn from their mistake. Let's covenant with the Lord not to make that mistake for ourselves. Let's encourage our Christian young men and women not to make it. It is spiritually disastrous. In this covenant document, in Nehemiah chapter 10, the Judeans, they confess their sins, they confess their foolishness in their romantic relationships, they try to set things right. That's getting very specific there. They get specific about other things as well. In verse 31, they get specific about observing the weekly Sabbath and the Sabbath year. Apparently, they hadn't been doing that. Apparently, they hadn't been observing the Sabbath the way they were supposed to. That's verse 31. Then from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, they talk about all the different ways that they're going to support the temple financially, support the worship of God financially. And it gets very detailed. Talking about the grain and the wine and the wood they're going to bring in and all that sort of stuff. The basic summary of it all comes in verse 39 at the very end. We will not neglect the house of our God. Again, the implication there is that that's exactly what they had been doing, neglecting the house of their God. But they're repenting of that. They're intending to leave that way of life behind and begin a new path, supporting the house of God, supporting the ministry, remaining separate in their romantic relationships, and so on. Now, we've all made New Year's resolutions that we kept for, say, a week, maybe two, maybe. Or maybe you were successful in keeping a New Year's resolution once, like about 15 years ago you were successful. Reality is, we know that for every resolution we wind up keeping in the long run, we break so many more of them, right? So in addition to confessing their sins and resolving to walk in obedience, the people take an additional step. They make this covenant, this firm covenant, which they put down in writing. True covenant making involves something more than just good intentions. It involves, for one, getting some witnesses. Biblical covenants most often involve a group of people, and they always involve witnesses of some kind or another. You have multiple witnesses there to remind you of what you promised and to hold you accountable. And that's the situation in Nehemiah chapter 10. Accountability. That is the big problem in our society, is it not? It's a problem in our own spiritual lives, isn't it? That's part of a larger problem that affects our culture. We're not a culture that wants to be held responsible, held accountable. And that affects the way that we in the church think and act as well. Let's be honest. If we really wanted to put some sin to death in our lives, if we really wanted to stop doing something, or if we really wanted to start doing some spiritual practice that we knew would be good for us, that we knew would be the right thing to do, if we were serious about some change that needed to be made in our lives, we would get it done a whole lot faster if we just asked someone to hold us personally accountable for it. If we had brothers or sisters in the Lord acting as witnesses to our vow, so to speak. We know it's true. That's probably why we don't ask others to act as witnesses for our personal resolutions, because we know that would hold our feet to the fire. Is there some sin in your life that you have been bothered about for a long time? The biblical answer is very simple. Get some witnesses and ask them to hold you accountable. That's what people in the Bible do. Now, you should not go and volunteer to act as somebody else's moral conscience without being asked first. I want to say that very emphatically. You know what I'm talking about. Going up to someone, Brother Gene, I feel as if you're struggling with such and such a sin, and I want to help keep you on the straight and narrow. That does not work. It has to be the person seeking to make the change who asks for accountability, who asks for the witnesses. But just think for a moment for yourself. What a blessing it would be for you if you were to seek that accountability out. If there's some sin that you've been indulging in for too long, just think what a blessing it would be to go and ask a brother or sister or a couple of them to be your witnesses. To just ask you how you're doing, to give you reminders when you need them, maybe to rebuke you when you need it. You would see the results in your spiritual life very quickly. This is what we see in the Bible, and there's so much wisdom in it. We need to repent of specific sins. That's the first thing a covenant requires. And to help us really repent and change our ways, a covenant needs witnesses. And then a third thing we see in this covenant that people make in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that they actually sign their names to it. That's pretty obvious from chapter 9, verse 38, chapter 10, verse 1. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, and on and on and on. Many, many verses of names. The names are signed and sealed on the document. Just like the covenant of Francis Work, just like the children's bond, biblically minded Christians have always written up their covenants and signed their names to them. And I can easily imagine in our day and age someone objecting that, that's just too simplistic. That's not necessary. I mean, what's important is the intention of the heart, right? Why do we need an actual, notarized document if we have the right intention, if our heart is in the right place? A document, a piece of paper, that can't really make a person more inclined to obey God now, can it? Well, actually, the biblical answer is yes, it can. That's why we make and sign contracts and treaties and agreements and covenants. We know that a mere mental agreement isn't enough. We know that signing our names to something ups the ante, as it were. It increases our commitment. It becomes much more than this vague, I'm going to try to do better. I'd like to do better. I'd like to do this or that. I'd like to stop doing this or that. It's a solemn act. It's a solemn commitment when you sign your name. It's not just an idea, an intention floating up in the air. When you have taken the time to really think through something, putting it into words, then putting it down in writing, and then to place your own personal signature next to it, we think differently about that. I'm going to address these remarks directly to the men of the congregation, although this applies to you ladies as well, but men of Rose Hill. What if we kept journals the way men used to do? Yeah, it used to be very common for men to keep journals of their lives and experiences and reflections. Nowadays, journaling has become kind of a feminine industry. But it wasn't that way originally. Men used to do this all the time, and they didn't feel like it was, you know, unmanly or something. You go back to ancient Rome, great men kept journals. You see it before ancient Rome. You see it in the ages since then. It's a practice that has fallen off, at least for men. This is true for me. I expect it's true for most of you men as well. Some of this comes from the publishing industry itself. I'm guessing that it's since, you know, maybe the 1980s or so. Actual physical journals that you would write in, they got all flowery and like all pastel colored and things that no guy would want to be seen carrying around. Or in the generations prior to that, diaries, you know, they became known as the place where adolescents would write down, you know, who they liked and their gossip and whatnot. Again, for most of world history, men kept diaries. They kept journals without feeling weird about it. And, you know, they weren't writing down things like, well, I think Beatrice likes me. People made fun of my boots at school today. Men used to write down their spiritual journey in an effort to chart their progress, as it were, to get a clearer idea of where their personal spiritual challenges were, to set targets, to set goals for their spiritual growth, to remember the advances that they'd made, to note where they needed, by the grace of God, to gain some victory. They wrote it down. Man, if there's some area of your Christian life that you want to grow in, what would it be like if you wrote those things down in a non-flowery, non-pastel-colored, basic journal type of book? You would think differently, knowing that those things were written down somewhere. Things become more important, more real to us when we write them down. It's a spiritually healthy thing to do. That's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 10. The people make a firm covenant in writing, and they sign their names to it. They want it down on paper. Late in the year 1654, the French mathematician and inventor, physicist, philosopher, Blaise Pascal, he came close to having a fatal accident in a horse and carriage. Pascal survived. The experience shook him up. About 15 days after that incident, on November 23rd, 1654, sometime between 10:30 and 12:30 at night, Pascal experienced what has often been referred to as his conversion, a very intense spiritual experience of some sort, which he later scribbled down on paper as a memorial. Now, we know about this because for the rest of his life, he kept that memorial with him sewn into the lining of his coat. And it was only discovered by accident, as it were, by some servant of his after his death. That memorial of Pascal, it doesn't sound like one of those Scottish covenants that I read to you earlier, But it records this pivotal event in his life when the light finally came on for him and how he responded to it. Listen to these excerpts from it. Memorial. In the year of grace, 1654, on Monday, 23rd of November, Feast of St. Clement, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only in the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Let me not be separated from him eternally. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. I have separated myself from him. I have fled from him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be separated from him. And Pascal, he concludes his memorial by citing Psalm 119, verse 16. I will not forget thy word. Amen. Friends, I don't know what exactly Pascal experienced on that night of November 23rd, 1654, but it was clearly something dramatic and extraordinary and radical for him. He never forgot that night, and he kept the record of it sewn into his clothing for the rest of his life. His life certainly turned around in a most remarkable way that night, and he was forever changed. He was a different person from then on, and he wrote it down. And to me, that sounds an awful lot like Nehemiah chapter 10. Regardless of our place in life, man, woman, young, old, we all need to renew our covenant with God. We need to do that as a congregation. We need to do it individually, personally. We need to do it in our families. We must not be satisfied with just a vague desire for repentance and a vague desire to live differently. That's not sufficient. We need to put hands and feet on penitent hearts. And the biblical formula for that, which we see in Ezra 9 and 10, is to make a firm covenant in writing, to be specific about what needs to be done, to summon witnesses to help keep us accountable, and to sign our names to it. And you may need to carry your personal covenant around sewed into your jacket, just like Pascal did, so it's with you all the time. Maybe it's fine if it's just in a journal on your desk in your study at home. Maybe you need to carve it on a tree somewhere out in the back of your property somewhere. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. He is so willing to maintain his covenant with us despite our flaws and our sins and our shortcomings. He's the covenant-keeping God, but he does call us to respond. And usually the first part of responding to his call is by repentance. Let us return to him and let us renew our covenant with him. Let's pray.